then we come to the eternal state, which I'll just write that way. I attempted to put that to indicate eternity.
If you want to know why, I'll explain it to you. But anyways, that's the eternal state. Okay? And the thing that we were pointing out the last time we discussed this
is that we have always taught,
up until a few weeks ago, that our resurrection and the resurrection of the Jews is somewhat similar as to its effects on the bodies and spirits and souls of the individuals. And that's not true. And that is this.
Let's just notice the various things. At the rapture, we, of course, go to our hope. The hope is in the heavenly. And then as to our bodies, they attain at the time of the rapture immortality. We could add to this list, I guess. They attain full sinlessness. And when we talk about sinlessness, of course, we mean the absence of the old nature, and one implication of that is no illness. And I think that's an important thing to mention. And the third thing is the fact that we're neuter as far as gender is concerned. So that has to do with the bodies, although the sinless part really has to do with the soul and spirit, but I won't get into that right now. A third item is that all are changed, and they're changed all the way.
And we get that from 1 Corinthians 15, and I think we might turn to that.
And then the fourth thing I'll mention, this is a little different way of organizing it than last time, but maybe this will get it all across. Our bodies are celestial. I should have listed that under bodies, but celestial bodies.
1 Corinthians 15:40. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's a little stronger than immortal, isn't it? See, that carries with it the whole range of no illness or anything. And we shall be changed. For this corruption, or corruptible, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this, excuse me. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is clearly our status at that time. That death is swallowed up in victory.
Now, about the resurrection of the Jews, at the beginning of the millennium, of course, their hope is on earth. There's no shock there. And among those who are raised, let's just notice something. The bodies of those who are raised, of the resurrected, they have, of course, immortality. I say, of course, because Christ taught that
in Luke. He taught that when people are raised, that they are like the angels, and that they are neither married nor given in marriage, and that he also goes on to mention that they're immortal. So we cannot conclude anything other than the fact that the Jews who are resurrected are immortal and are neuter. But we have the record in Ezekiel 45:22 of at least one person who has sin, and so we presume that all of them are in that state, because David is the prince, and it says the prince offers a sin offering for himself.
So they are not sinless. They still sin. The third thing, for us,
we are all changed. For them, they are not all changed.
Only the resurrected have whatever changes we've listed up there. See, we've listed two physical changes, immortal, neuter.
And that's not true of the others. We don't know how many others are involved. There may be millions, for all we know. We know of 144,000 men that are preserved from death. They do not die. That's what the sealing of the 144,000 is all about. So we know at least that many that enter into the millennium with their bodies just as they always were. And of course, we presume that they are among those at least that get married and have children, because it tells us, I think we mentioned this last time, it talks about children being born to them. It talks about the fact that all of the Jewish offspring are saved. We looked at verses that mentioned that.
So that while they have children, we should mention that all the children are saved. That's a status we don't have today.
Anyone who's a Christian parent knows that you worry about whether your kids trust in the Lord and all that kind of stuff. But that won't be a concern then.
Only the resurrected are immortal and new. That is A and C above. Now, of course, their bodies are never anything but terrestrial.
I don't know what the difference is between bodies terrestrial and bodies celestial, but we know that there's got to be some difference. We know the kind of garb that men must wear to just get as far as the moon. You know, just to get, how many miles up do you go before you start having rarefied atmosphere, and then you go further, you have no atmosphere at all? Not very far. You know, you get up in the airplanes and you've got to have pressurized cabins, and you're just, you know, you're no more than 6 miles up usually, unless you're in a military aircraft, then you go higher up. So just 6 miles up, and the atmosphere is not enough to really make you and I able to function much. You get much up at all, we can't function at all. You can function at 6 miles, but it's hard on us that are used to ground level. Okay, those are some things that we've mentioned that are very important. And they're very important, I think, in understanding some of the other things that we've noticed. Now back to Ezekiel 45, and I want to notice some more things here. Ezekiel 45:22. Now of course this is really the verse that started us rethinking certain things. But let's notice the whole business about the sin offering.
We want to concentrate on that tonight. Let us satisfy ourselves that sin offerings are in the millennium. The sin offerings are in the millennium.
There's no question about it. And the thing that makes Isaiah 45:22 so important is Isaiah 45:22 makes it clear that not only are there sin offerings in the millennium, but it also makes it clear that it was for saved Jews, in fact, resurrected Jews, because it identifies at least one person who's going to have to offer a sin offering. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land, that's Israel, a bullock for a sin offering. So there's all the people of Israel involved, and the prince, who is David, resurrected, so states Ezekiel 37. And so there's just no way to escape it. There is a sin offering here that's for the Jews. Now, there are other places that mention sin offerings, and we've mentioned this before too. In fact, you find them pretty freely discussed. From Ezekiel 43, verse 18, to 46, verse 24. You find them a number of times. Let's just notice Ezekiel 43:18, and you can just keep on reading and you'll find the whole business about sin offerings. The thing that made Isaiah 45:22 an important verse to deal with is that it involved sin offerings for resurrected Jews. That's what made it something we had to contend with. As long as you just had sin offerings, you could always say, well, they're for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are in a different situation than the Jews in the millennium. They're not automatically saved, you know, they're not really tested until the end, whereas the Jews are there as saved people. Ezekiel 43:18. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. Don't ever try to take blood out of the sacrifices in the millennium. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites that shall be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And of course, again, we have the seed of Zadok, and these are certain priests in the millennium. Again, Jews with children. So we've got proof that they have children there. Thou shalt take the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thou shalt thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering. I've just read a few verses here. You can read the whole passage. There is no escaping the mention of the sin offering in the millennium. Now, even though we now believe our previous answers had left out an important point, namely how they related to the nation of Israel, nevertheless, everybody has to face up to the sin offerings. Now, if you'll take Kyle and Delitzsch, I don't recommend them on this passage, but if you'll take Kyle and Delitzsch, a well-known covenant theology, Old Testament commentary, you'll find that their strongest argument that they give that we cannot take Israel as meaning Israel when it comes to prophecies is because of the blood sacrifices in these chapters. So they say, since we cannot believe there can be any blood sacrifices in the millennium, we therefore conclude that none of this stuff is to be taken except in a figurative sense. See? So they've started from what I think we have to admit is the belief of most dispensationalists, that there really cannot be sin offerings in the millennium. If you don't believe that's what most dispensationalists say, just listen to them. They'll try to pass them off as all kinds of things. But it says they are sin offerings. And if we're going to take the approach of letting God speak when He wishes to, and that means we must take it literally, then we have to face up to the fact that these are sin offerings. The only other approach is to go all the way, go whole hog, be a covenant theologian, take Israel to be figurative everywhere you read it, and you all know what trouble that gets you into. And so the one covenant theologian doesn't know what the other one's taking, literal or figurative. If you don't believe that, just read their various writings on it. That's why you've got all post and pre-millennial covenant theologians, because they don't know what to do with all kinds of these things. But we must take the sin offering as being something legitimate and something that's genuine and something that's literal. Now, Isaiah 56:6-8. Isaiah 56:6-8. I might point out that while I don't agree with his conclusion, Pentecost in his book Things to Come says without any question there have to be sin offerings in the millennium. Trouble is, he wants to make the memorials, and you get into trouble with that. I guess I'd rather a man say that than to try to deny they exist, though. Isaiah 56:6-8. I think this is the passage I want. Yes. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, of course, these are proselytes, and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, which indicates Gentiles as well as these proselytes. If these are proselytes, they may not be. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to Him besides those that are gathered unto Him. In other words, there'll be Gentiles as well that'll be offering these various sacrifices. And that's clearly a millennial passage. So it... Well, I'm not sure that that means proselytes. I think I spoke out of turn. That's just Gentiles that try to keep Sabbath and all that. how far you go to become a proselyte, you have to at least go as far as circumcision. I don't know that it says that for sure or not. But nevertheless, it's clear that he's saying that Gentiles, at least some Gentiles, as well as the Jews, are involved in, and then he mentions them, burnt offerings, sacrifices, and so forth. So we've got sin offerings there as well, you see. And that's the main reason for mentioning Isaiah 56, 6 to 8. So we not only have nearly, 2.5 chapters in Ezekiel, but we also have Isaiah 56, 6 to 8, and places such as that. So, the sin offerings are in the millennium. I don't think there's any way we can escape it. We might as well understand it and believe it. God says it's there. It's because the people still have sin. And then we have to come to all kinds of things and ask how. There's really two questions that come to mind. I guess why comes to our mind because of a certain answer we've given to certain questions before. And where are these in Acts? I mean, after all, if there are sin offerings in the millennium, and Christ clearly had died and everybody knew about the work of Christ, what about the book of Acts? Why don't we read about them there? And so we'll come back and look at that in a minute. Now, first, as to the why, and these two questions are very closely bound together, we have presumed. I think this has been a presumption of an awful lot of folks that prior to the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, that no one really understood the work of Christ. Now, I realize we've said otherwise, but still much of our thinking has been shaped by that. And since no one else really knew much about the work of Christ, they therefore put their faith in the sin offering. And with their faith in the sin offering, then God accepted this faith because he had told them to put their faith in the sin offering. Isn't that how we usually present it? Now, there's one problem with that I've often just ignored. And I guess now there's no reason to ignore it anymore. You've all been exposed to at least some thinking on how is it that Christ and the cross of Calvary could take our place. You know, we've all gone through the whole business of substitutionary atonement. And it's very important to recognize that he could never take our place were it not for the fact that he was God. Now, we have to presume the Old Testament saints had brains as well as Bibles and could think through the same question as well. Do you know what I mean? Let's go through the whole issue of the death of Christ for us. How could Christ in 3 hours, or if you think it's 3 days, I don't want to get into that argument now, or 4 hours or 3 days, it doesn't matter, but how could he in a finite period of time take our punishment when our punishment was to last eternally? You see, some people present the whole business about the suffering of Christ incorrectly. We never say, or if we do, we're wrong, that Christ suffered the very same penalty that we would have suffered. I mean, it's just very simple. He did not suffer the very same penalty we would have suffered. Our penalty would have been eternity in the lake of fire. He did not spend eternity in the lake of fire. And there are some very important words. You'll find this in any theologian that's orthodox. There's the question of same punishment, and there's the question of equivalent punishment. Everybody understand the difference? Equivalent punishment. Now, that's quite a different thing. Christ did suffer an equivalent punishment. Does everybody understand the difference? I don't know, cars come to mind, but if you ask for a certain car, then somebody to give you the same car has to give you the very same car, right? Same model, same everything. If you ask for an equivalent vehicle, there's a whole variety of things they could give you, and it would still be equivalent. I hesitate putting names there because everybody has their own idea as to what cars are equivalent. Here, the only issue is whether the judge thinks the two punishments are equivalent. The judge is God himself. So, we say Christ suffered an equivalent punishment. Not the same, but equivalent. Now, how could it be equivalent when our punishment was to be eternal, and the answer is, but the dignity of his person is infinite. So we point out, when we talk about the equivalent punishment, that we have a person of infinite worth with a punishment of finite duration, finite time. Now, this is not something new to me or anything like that. My goodness, you'll find the essential arguments in Hodge, Shedd, just about any theologian you want to read, because it's something that has to be dealt with. Whereas our punishment is a person of finite worth with a punishment that's infinitely long. Does everybody understand that? When we talk about how Christ could, in a few hours or a few days, suffer to take our place, you must recognize that a human being could not have, a person who did not have a person of infinite worth, that is, you or me, if we could find a sinless human being, the only way they could take our punishment is to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Which means our sins would never be accounted as paid for, because you can't find the end of eternity. See? So there is no way for a human being to have taken our place. There's no way for an angel to take our place, because that's still a being, while maybe greater worth than human, still finite value. And so an angel would have had to also spend an infinity of time, an eternity of time, to take our place. That makes sense. So all the theologians that I've ever seen that discuss this issue at all mention the fact that Christ was infinite in worth, and consequently a punishment of short duration compared to eternity would then be an equivalent punishment to our having suffered eternally. Now, how do you fit that in with a bull or goat taking your place? You know, the Old Testament saints could still ask, this bull and goat couldn't take my place. They could only take my place representatively, but not really. And you see, we have taught time and time again, we haven't so much, but you find it in everything you want to look at, that these people really didn't think of Christ as taking their place. I'm more and more convinced they did. There's no reason to presume that they were so stupid as to think that a goat or a lamb or a bull in a few minutes on an altar could take their place. No way. And that's why the Old Testament, when it talks about the blood of bulls and goats, does not talk about it as taking away sin, only covering sin. And Hebrews tells us in no uncertain terms, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. I think that's the verse. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. See? That's just a simple, logical consequence of thinking about the fact that sin is an infinite error. We have insulted God when we sin. And so our sin is not some little finite matter. Now, if in sinning you insult the government of the United States of America, that's only a finite thing. Whatever the sin is. But when the sin is against God, it is a sin with infinite consequences. And so we talk then about Christ suffering an equivalent punishment, not the same. Okay? Now, I realize there may be some sloppy theologians around that say it the other way. I don't have any on my shelf, although I have on my shelf one pretty sloppy theologian. I've never looked him up on that issue. I only got it there to see what he said about certain other issues. I'm referring to Finney's. That's terrible theology. Strong says some very defective things about the atonement also, but I don't remember what he says on this point. But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The only way that sin could ever be dealt with is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we find in the stars an expression of this, and we mentioned that when we went through that. And there's no question in my mind that once we have Isaiah 53, and I believe even earlier passages, that these people in the Old Testament fully understood the work of Christ. I'm more convinced of that than ever. Because the only argument we've ever given against their knowing fully the work of Christ was the notion that they offered animal sacrifices. Now we've seen they're going to offer animal sacrifices in the millennium, and that argument just went by the boards, let's face it. You say, but it doesn't give us a detailed analysis of the work of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, Isaiah 53 does. There are other passages as well. And we know that God spoke to them by revelation often, whereas for us, He speaks to us only through study. So, they offered sacrifices because they were told to. It was an act of obedience. There's no question in my own mind that they knew that it fully represented the work of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that. And there's no way that David could speak of a certain salvation if he didn't have some notion of security. And he did speak of a certain salvation. And he knew that security was not in those animals, it was only in the work of Christ. Job spoke of security. I know, he said. He had security. So these people did not have the notion that we often think they had, that they, if they sinned again, they were going to lose their salvation. They did not have that doctrine. They had a doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints as much as you and I do. And we can find that from one end of Scripture to the other. In trying to make security, the work of Christ, or other aspects, dispensational matters, we've lost the point of a number of Old Testament passages. Now, of course, we've spent messages before, and we'll do it again someday, in showing that clearly they understood the work of Christ before Paul came along. We find that in Luke 24. So there's no question, Isaiah 53, John 1:29, Luke 24, that we have people both before Christ's birth, after Christ's birth and during Christ's ministry, after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, that fully understood the work of the cross of Christ. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Luke 24 because I think this bears reading in this connection. Luke 24. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now it tells me here, he went through the prophets, he went through the books of Moses. In other words, he went through the Torah, and he went through the prophets, and he went through the miscellaneous writings. He went through the entire Old Testament and showed them things concerning his death and his resurrection and remission of sins. See? Now, we're not told all what he said. Don't have to be. Just look up your Old Testament and see it. See? And then people come along and say that until Paul came along, no one knew anything about the work of Christ. That can't be. Because it says here, the whole purpose was to tell them about repentance and remission of sins. They knew it, and it was in the Old Testament. So the believers of the Old Testament were not deprived of teaching concerning the work of Jesus Christ. They knew a lot more than we give them credit for. Now, we do have to remember, well, we'll come back to that. The other question is, if this is so true, how come we don't have it in the book of Acts? So let's turn in the book of Acts to see if we do have it. Acts 21. Now, certainly, Acts 21 is after Acts 13. In the minds of some people, the sermon in Acts 13 is the first clear presentation of the work of Christ for remission of sins. I didn't say that was my view. I said in the minds of some people. By the time we come to Acts 21, we've already got some of Paul's epistles in writing sent out to the churches. So, I mean, you can't dilly-dally about it. By the time we come to Acts 21, there's no question about it. They understood the work of Christ. I think we've already shown they understood the work of Christ in the Old Testament. I'm saying even for those who want to say otherwise, they clearly understood it by the time we come to Acts 21. Acts 21:23. Here's where we start getting into this whole business. The 12, now I realize one of them was dead, but still there were the 12 used collectively. The ministry of the Jewish church at Jerusalem were concerned about Paul's ministry and its effect on their followers. See? And they asked Paul to do certain things. And in verse 21, we start to read something about this. And I'm sorry, let's go to verse 23. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that these things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou keepest thyself also, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. He's not talking about what the Gentiles observed, those who were under Paul's ministry, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, strangled, and fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, we look at that, and it doesn't. We aren't familiar enough with Jewish customs to know what all it means. That's the problem. Now, the whole incident actually starts sooner. Verses 15 to 18 and so forth. After those days, we took up our carriages. That's our baggage, really, isn't it? And went up to Jerusalem. And there went also with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So we're talking about a meeting at Jerusalem. And it's at that time that they were very anxious that Paul do certain things. Now, in connection with this, it says, verse 20, when they heard it, that is, Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, people read that and they say, well, that means Sabbath keeping, that means all sorts of the law, but it certainly cannot mean sin offerings. Now, I mean, I'm sure that's how people read it because I've read it that way. But it does mean that. Because, you see, the vow that they were going to take here was the Nazarite vow. Now, I don't know. I don't care whether you look at the Companion Bible or whether you look at Barnes Notes or who you look at. They all agree that this was the Nazarite vow. Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and let's read about the Nazarite vow. Now, that's in Numbers chapter 6. And the only reason we don't notice this sooner is because we simply don't think as a Jew of that era thought. See? And if we were to think as a Jew of that era thought, they would immediately have recognized it as the Nazarite vow and there'd been no problem. After all, when Luke wrote Acts, he wrote it to communicate to people of that day. And it's our ignorance that stands in the way, not theirs. Numbers 6, we have the presentation to us of the Nazarite vow. Our time is running from us, but let's notice it. Verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Later it gets changed to the temple. See? They didn't have the temple back here. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord. Now, we so often call the money we put in the plate an offering, that we almost think of that as an offering when we read Scripture. It is never an offering when we read Scripture. Maybe we should call it the collection, because that's what it is in Scripture. See? It is not an offering. An offering is a sacrifice. And quite often a gift is a sacrifice, though not always. But an offering is a sacrifice. He shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, one ram without blemish for a peace offering, or for peace offerings. Now, we can go on and talk about the rest of the offerings, because they are bloodless ones, and everybody's certainly willing to accept that Paul did that. But I want you to notice that what Paul was ready to offer was a burnt offering. He was ready to offer the sin offering and the peace offering, because that's what the Nazirite vow was. That's the end of the separation. That's how it was signified. And what's intriguing to me, once you look at that and you say, my goodness, that's so obvious. Certainly others must have noticed it. So I take down Barnes' notes. I wish I had brought them to read them to you. Barnes is a committed covenant theologian. He's not a dispensationalist. He writes in connection with Acts 21 that there is no question that the church at Jerusalem still offered all the sin offerings of the Old Testament. He said they hadn't yet learned some of the things from the book of Hebrews. That's what he says, essentially. That may not; those are not his words. That's my paraphrase. But if you're ever over, I'll show you Barnes' notes. Or if you wish, you can go look at them at any bookstore that sells Christian books, because they're a very popular item. But I find interesting. He actually faced up to the fact that they were offering sin offerings, because this was a Nazirite vow. They were blood offerings. They were sin offerings. There's no way to get around it. The Jerusalem church offered these offerings. And so it is not something that's something brand spanking new in the millennium. It's something that went on throughout the Jerusalem church, throughout the Jewish community, and will continue in the millennium so long as there is sin to be dealt with in the life. The reason it's not for us is because of Colossians 2 and other passages, where we're told that the handwriting of ordinances was against us was blotted out. Now, we've taken that a little bit wrong. Turn with me to Colossians 2. I'm sorry, we're a few minutes over. We'll just finish up this thought and stop. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What does that mean? Well, we often look at it and we say, well, all that means is that the ordinances were against us in that we were sinners. I don't think that's true. The ordinances were against us in that we were Gentiles. See? When you go back to having an ordinance religion, then the Jews get first dibs. There is no denial of salvation in Christ by a virtue of a person having been circumcised and baptized. That's what we have just the few verses before. Because there's not a person around that'll deny they didn't have circumcision and baptism in the Acts church. And I don't think there's any way to teach about the millennium and deny that they're going to have circumcision and baptism again. See? So he says, in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There are some things that are against us because of our sins. I understand that. But I think he's carrying one thing further, and that is they were against us in that we were Gentiles. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you with respect to various ordinances, which are a shadow of things to come. The things to come occur in the tribulation in the millennium. They really are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. It's not a shadow of things to come at all. It is of Christ right now. And go on. We've spoken on Colossians 2 before. But we don't have the sacrifices. They do. One other comment. I said we'd close with that thought, but I don't want to leave this one dangling. At the end of the millennium, when you have the Gentiles called to question, there's a reference there to the fact that some of Christ's brethren, the Jews, were ill. You see, if you give them perfect bodies incapable of sickness, they can't be ill. But they are. It says so. They hunger, they thirst, they're sick. It says that. Matthew 25. Look at it. And we can look at other places too. But at the end of the millennium, the Jews will all become sinless. Here we have it here. They'll become sinless. They'll all put on immortality. They'll all become, I believe, sexless. And at that point, they'll be at the state that we thought they were earlier. Everybody understand what we've said? At the beginning of the millennium, we have a resurrection of Jews, but they do not lose their old nature. We have unresurrected Jews who have physical bodies capable of reproduction, and they all have bodies capable of illness. At the end of the millennium, at that time, they have the change spoken of in 1 John 3, and they become perfect terrestrial bodies. But of course, we have the joy of having all that the minute God raises us. And I think that's rather exciting too. We don't have to go through any of that other stuff. The Gentiles at the end of the millennium, of course, that's at the time that God sets up His perfect government and they receive perfect terrestrial bodies. Well, like I say, I think this is an interesting subject. But there are sacrifices in the book of Acts. There are sacrifices in the millennium. And they're there by believers. And offering an animal sacrifice was not a denial of the work of Christ, but rather an affirmation of it. For you to offer it would be a denial of your place in Christ. Just like to go out and get water baptized is a denial of your position in Christ. That's what makes it wrong. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Cause us, Lord, to always follow it and to always obey it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.